appreciate very much the presence of all that have gathered
among us. We hope all the things we have to say might be consistent with God's word,
might be edifying to us. I want you
to understand that I do not take this position lightly,
but very seriously. I try to study God's word and understand it properly so that I can present it, because this is something that
has eternal ramifications.
We need to take it seriously.
Whether we're speaking it
or whether we're listening to it, we need to evaluate if this is God's truth and then put it into practice in our life if it is. The United States has been called a nation of laws. And indeed we are.
We began with
our separation from
England and decided that we were going to write a constitution
that still governs our nation,
at least to some degree.
We could say the same thing about the nation of Israel. They were a nation
of laws. The first thing God did after delivering them
from Egypt was to bring them to Mount Sinai, where he gave them
the laws
that they were supposed to follow,
often called the law of Moses. The idea is that there are established
rules that are to be followed
by all. And it's important
for us to recognize these things are established. They are clear. They are written down. They are
understood.
And we all need to understand
that's where it all starts,
with the rules, and not with the exceptions to
the rules, or what about this case
or whatever.
But to establish the rule first, I think one of the
biggest problems we have in marriage, divorce, and remarriage
is we
fail to understand the rules,
which is there's one
man, one woman
for one lifetime.
That's the rule. And we need to understand
that before we're ever going to be able to deal with any kind of exceptions
or anything else. But we have a tendency to fail to disregard
the rules
and the importance of them.
And then violations of
those rules are penalized equally in a system of justice. That's what it is to be a
nation of laws. That the laws are clear
and they apply
to everyone.
That's where we ought to be.
And without such
an established system of rules and laws,
no one could point out
that's partiality. You know, that guy's getting a pass on something that the rest of us have to do. You couldn't point that out if you didn't first get the established rules. You couldn't say that this person is in violation
if you don't have the
established rules.
They come first.
And if there's unfairness in treatment,
that somebody is not being punished for violating the law, you're not going to be
able to observe that unless the law is clearly understood.
Let's consider, for instance,
and this is just an illustration. I have no idea of the actual legal precedence, but let's suppose that it's
against the law to rob a bank
in Indiana. I assume it is, but I haven't looked it up. And if
somebody does rob a bank in
Indiana, let's say the penalty for doing so is 5 years
in jail.
I, again, don't know if that's true. I'm using this as an
illustration. Well, if that's the case,
then robbing the bank and getting caught and convicted of that crime means you're going to serve
5 years, and there's
no exception to that. You can't say, well, my brother is the branch manager, and therefore I'm allowed to rob the bank every other month. We have an
agreement.
No, there's no exceptions.
You rob the bank, you go to jail
for 5 years.
And that's the way it is with God's law.
God's law established
within the
Bible that we
should not sin.
We're not supposed to do that. If we do sin, the consequences
of that sin is we're
going to go to hell. And there are no exceptions.
Someone says, no, wait a minute.
No, no exceptions. You've got to
understand the law first.
If we do not understand that law, then we think, well, I sinned, but it doesn't apply to me.
We think, well,
I'm not going to hell
because hell
doesn't really exist, or the Bible isn't real, or God isn't real, or whatever else. No, you've got to first understand the law.
And the law is, if you
sin, you go to hell. No
exceptions.
The Bible
teaches
no respect of persons. That's a phrase found in the King James Version.
What it means is to not be partial
in judgment. Not to say that
all these people
have to keep the law,
but this one guy,
it doesn't really matter if he violates it. That is giving preferential treatment, and the Bible condemns that. In fact, the phrase is frequently found applied to God as not being a respecter of persons, and then we are told that we're supposed to be like God in
regard to
that.
Let's consider a few examples. In Ephesians chapter 6 and
verse 9,
we read,
and ye masters,
do the same things
unto them. That's talking about doing good deeds unto their servants. Forbearing threatening, knowing that your master, which would be God, also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. You can't say, well, God's law applies to all of these people, but I'm a master in a household. I've got 17 servants under me. And so it still applies to you. God is no respecter of persons. Whatever your slaves have to do,
you have to do. And in fact, Paul says that in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 25, when he's talking to the servants,
he says, but he that doeth wrong shall receive
for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. And this is talking about respect of
persons with God, because
the previous verse
is talking about how God is going to do good
for those who do good. And then it follows
on to say the servant is going to be condemned if he does wrong. No respect of persons with God. He's not going to say, well, I'm going to
condemn your master
because he's a hard-hearted fella. But since you're a slave, since you're a servant, you got kind of a hard walk in life anyway, I'm going to let you go on that. No, you
still have
to obey the law as well. And the same is true for all nations. Romans chapter 2, verses 10 and 11.
Paul writes, but glory, honor, and
peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. The word Gentile simply means nations. And so when the Bible refers to Jew and Gentiles, it's
Jews
and everybody else.
And so the Gentiles
also are in the same situation the Jews are in. You do good, God is
going to approve of it. For there
is no respect of persons with God.
And I think sometimes when
we think back to the
age of Judaism,
that the Jews kind of had this prejudice, and we all know about that great prejudice they had against the Gentiles, and it kind of really consisted of two ideas. Number one was, if you're a Jew, you're immune from any consequences of sin. Because you are the people of God, because you live in the nation of Israel, because you are the seed of Abraham, because you have the temple, don't worry about anything, God is going to take care of you. That was one prejudice. The other was, because you're a Gentile, there isn't anything you can possibly do to get right with God. You are subhuman. God cares nothing at all about you. That was what their prejudice was. And when the gospel came, Peter
recognized immediately that that
was wrong about the Jews.
Rather, he
preached to the Jews,
telling them,
you have are condemned for you've murdered the Son of God. And he says, you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. The Jews were guilty of sins, and they needed the gospel of Jesus Christ to get right. But although Peter understood that way back in Acts chapter 2, all the way over to Acts chapter 10, he still doesn't understand the idea about some of the Gentiles, that these people could be acceptable to God too. He didn't get that yet.
And it would probably be about 10 years later.
But he receives a
vision of a sheep coming down
with multiple of animals
in it. He's told
to kill and eat.
I explained that there's nothing unclean when
God makes it clean. And then the Holy Spirit specifically
directs
him, go with these messengers of Cornelius. When Peter goes with them and arrives at the house
of this Roman soldier,
the Roman soldier tells him about this vision
he had of an
angel that told him to send
for Peter where he might learn words whereby that he should live and be saved.
When Peter
hears that, we read in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and
35, then Peter opened his mouth
and said, of a truth, I
perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now, Peter might have said that before, meaning God is no respecter of Jewish persons, that he's going to condemn the sinful Jew as well as saving the person who's going to accept it to the gospel. But he didn't recognize it applied to the Gentiles. But now he says,
but
in every
nation, he that feareth him
and worketh
righteousness is
accepted with
him.
Consequently, he that does not
respect God and does not
practice righteousness
is condemned.
Jew and Gentile alike, God is no
respecter
of persons.
Well, this same
idea in judgment is supposed to be carried out by men. We are supposed to have the same respect for the law as God has for his law. In 2 Chronicles chapter 19, we're reading at a period of time in Judah's
history where Jehoshaphat
is the king.
And he appoints judges.
And as he appoints these judges, he gives them instructions and said to the judges, take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for men, but for God, for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts.
What he's telling us
is God never practices wickedness.
And so in your judgment, you can't ever practice weaknesses.
God is no respecter of persons. God shows no favoritism.
You in your judgment
can't practice any favoritism. God doesn't take any gifts. What he's talking about there is bribes. You can't bribe God to get him to pardon you when you've done something wrong that you should have been punished for. You don't take any bribes
either.
He's telling them. We're supposed to have the same type of judgment God has.
And John chapter 7, verse 24,
Jesus says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous
judgment.
You've known somebody who said, thou shalt not judge. You ever have somebody tell you that? Jesus Christ right here says, you do judge, doesn't he? But he tells us what kind of judgment. Judge righteous
judgment. When we're told
not to judge,
if you look at the
context of Matthew chapter 7, you recognize it's talking about hypocritical judgment. I can't be trying to remove some splinter from your eye when I've got some great beam in my face.
That's what he's talking about.
He's not saying you can't ever judge at all, but you need to judge
righteous judgment, not according to
appearances. That is, with an insufficient
amount
of information. In the context,
Jesus has been condemned
for miraculously healing on the Sabbath day. And he says,
you will circumcise
somebody on the Sabbath day because that's what the law of Moses says. Why can't I make somebody whole on the Sabbath day in the same way?
You are being inconsistent.
You are judging according to appearances instead of judging righteous
judgment. And so we are to judge, but we need to judge
righteous judgment, judgment that is
controlled by God's standard, by his word.
And in James, the second
chapter, which was
read in your hearing a few moments ago, if you'd like to turn there. This phrase
is mentioned
a number of times.
Beginning in verse 1,
James 2, verse 1. My brethren,
have not the faith of our
Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons.
And then he goes on to illustrate
the respect of persons, and that is to elevate
the rich person.
Considering him to be more righteous, he's going to get a prominent spot in the assembly, and the poor person is despised, and he's going to have to sit in a lowly spot and hide in the corner because we don't respect him as much. And he's telling us that in the Lord's church, in our faith, in Christianity, don't you understand that the poor people more often are the more righteous? And the rich people are the one who oppress you and blaspheme the name of God. And of course, that's not an absolute. There are poor people that are wicked, and there are rich people that are righteous.
He's not saying an absolute, but he's saying you don't use this partiality in regard to judging one another.
He says in verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, rich and poor, then you do well. But if you have respect of persons, ye commit sin. And are convinced of the law as transgressors. And he goes on to say how if you do one sin, you're violating the law. Because you haven't done other sins, it doesn't make any difference. You still violated the law because of that one point
that you failed to do.
Verse 12 says, so speak ye
and so do
as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. We are going to be
judged
by the law of Christ. And as we are judged by the law of Christ, we need to make sure we are
judging righteous judgment, not according to appearances,
as we judge others.
And we're not to give partial treatment to the rich and
mistreat the poor.
And so you don't
have a different gospel for the rich man, for the poor man, for the master, or for the slave,
for the woman,
for the man, for the Jew,
for the Gentile.
You've got the same gospel that applies equally to all, and all that have fallen short and are guilty of sin. The book of Proverbs, chapter
24, verses 23 through 25,
says these things also belong to the wise.
It is not
good to have respect of persons in judgment. Now, I have highlighted,
for the
simplicity of it, in red, the individuals that forming the judgment. And in blue, the individual
who's receiving the judgment. Just because
there's a lot of pronouns and it's easy to
get confused who's talking
about.
He that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous. Him, the person who said that,
shall the people curse.
Nations shall abhor him. that individual
that said the wicked
is righteous.
That's the guy who's being put down.
But to them, that's
another group of people
who recognize wickedness and label it as wickedness. But
to them that rebuke
him, that wicked person,
shall be delight.
And a good blessing shall
come upon them.
What he's telling us
is that you can't be a respecter of persons and take some guy who's wicked and say, well, I'm not going to consider his wickedness.
After all, he's rich.
I'm not going to consider his wickedness. After all, he's my master. Or after all,
he's a woman.
Or after all, he's this color. Or whatever else. If he's wicked, he's wicked, and we have to label him as such because that's what the righteous law of God says.
And even people, the nations around
about us, appreciate
the consistency of doing so. Nations
appreciate fairness. They appreciate clearly defined boundaries. They appreciate equality.
If you want to reduce that
down, just consider your own family. How would it be
if dad
said, well, the baby of the family, little
Joey here,
we're going to let him get away with all kinds of stuff that I didn't let you guys get away with when you were kids, because after all, he's the baby of the family. How do you think the rest of those brothers and sisters are going to respond to that?
How did Joseph's
brothers react when he was given favoritism by
his father Jacob?
People do not appreciate this prejudice, this partiality that says I'm going to let this one guy receive all kinds of benefits
and somebody else who does the same thing, I'm going to ignore him completely.
That is not fairness. That is not the way God works.
And yet our
nation of laws
has a
Congress that exempts themselves
from
certain laws that they pass.
And if there's anything that tells us we ought to
take our government
and turn it over on its
ear,
that's it. For men in Washington to pass a law and say, however, it
does not apply to us
in the Senate or
and representatives
and so on.
That's wrong. That's completely wrong.
And we're no longer a nation of
laws, but rather
a nation of chaos
when that takes place.
And we try to
get around it by using terms differently. Instead of illegal aliens, they are undocumented immigrants. What does it mean that they're undocumented? They've not
met the legal requirements to be
here.
And I'm not trying to be political. I'm trying to make a point
that you've got to follow the laws
or you're no longer a nation of laws. And so when we have exemptions
for certain illegal aliens, when we have no enforcement,
we can't charge this guy because we
might be labeled as
being prejudiced, you know, Black Lives Matter.
So we have to let the black
guy get away with it.
Crime he does.
And I'm not saying that necessarily
is happening, but that's the kind of thing that's going on. Or diplomatic
immunity.
Because a person is Muslim and comes from such and such a
nation,
he can do whatever he wants on our turf.
We've got to be careful about these various things
that are showing that our
laws are not
as important as the people that are violating them.
And when that happens, we're
no longer a nation of laws.
And the same is true within religion. When God's word can be lightly dismissed, and we find all
kinds of
terms that
kind of excuse all kinds of people,
we've totally misunderstood
what it is we're all about.
Now, let's look at James chapter 2 and verse 13.
It says there, for he, that's talking about God, shall have judgment
without mercy.
Now, recall,
we talked
about no exception.
You
commit the sin. You go to hell, no exception.
That's what this is talking about.
God is going to judge us, guilty
of our sins,
condemn us to hell, no
mercy.
But then there's a condition that's
applied here. Talking about that
individual
that hath showed
no mercy. In other
words, God will not show mercy to somebody who does not show
mercy. And
mercy
rejoices against judgment. That is, when I
stand at the judgment seat, I do not
want God to say, okay, we got Ron Roberts right here. Does he have any sins that have ever taken place in his life over here? I don't want that. Because that will be a long list. And I'll be in all kinds of trouble.
But if he says, okay, we got Ron over here,
and we've got the gospel, which washed away all of those sins, and we've got his repentance after obeying the gospel, which takes away those sins, and we've got the blood of Jesus Christ that applies to him that takes away all sins, that's what I want. I want the mercy
of God to be applied to me. when I stand in judgment. Mercy rejoices against judgment. Now, this is at the conclusion of the segment we just read, where we're told not to have any partiality. And some people will look at that and go, wait a minute, that seems kind of inconsistent. You've got this absolute law, no partiality, and then you're letting somebody get away with it because of mercy.
Isn't that
kind of contradictory? And of course, if you look at the fact that it's in the same context of the Bible, you have to recognize, no, that's obviously not a contradiction. The problem is
our failure to understand what is
being talked about. First off, James is telling us you have to show mercy to receive mercy. I've got to be a merciful person before God
is going to be merciful
to me at judgment. But we
see the opposite is also there, and that is when mercy has been shown
to me by God,
then I need to
show mercy
to my fellow man as well. In Matthew
the 18th chapter, for instance, Jesus illustrates
this point in a conversation
that takes place with Peter.
Peter asks him, how often
do I need to forgive somebody? Seven times? And Jesus responds, 70 times seven. And that's not get out your calculators and figure that out. It's the idea that you don't count all the times you're going to forgive somebody. And he gives this illustration of a certain king who was reckoning accounts with his servants. And he found this individual that owed him 10,000 talents. Now that
is a
tremendous sum of money that this man no way was going to be able to repay. And when he starts talking about punishing this guy and selling all he has, the guy begs him,
forgive
me of this. And the king shows mercy to him, doesn't say, I'll give you time to pay it back, but says, forget it. The debt is wiped away. He shows mercy to him. This king represents God showing mercy to us. We've got 10,000 talents worth of sins before him. And yet in his goodness, he forgives us of all of those. Then this man goes out and finds
another servant
who owes him a little bit amount of money, that which would probably amount to a day's pay, something that easily could be repaid if you just be a little bit patient about it. But this guy is
not going to be patient.
He grabs hold of him by the throat, has him thrown
in jail for the little bit amount of money that this guy owes him.
So he was shown mercy, but he does not show mercy. And when the king hears about this,
he grabs hold
of this wicked man, has him thrown in jail because he showed no pity. Verse 34 says, and his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him.
10,000
talents? This guy is going to be in jail being tormented for the rest of his life.
He is never going to be able to come up with enough money to pay back his master. And that's exactly the point.
There's no way for us to pay back all that we owe to God because of our sins. And so as God has shown mercy to us,
forgiving us for all of those sins,
why can't
we be merciful and forgive
somebody for some little indiscretion they commit against us? Indeed, we
need to learn to do that.
He makes the application in verse 35.
So likewise
shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one of his brother their trespasses.
We need to learn to be
active in forgiveness. Now,
partiality
shows no respect for
the law.
It is the idea that I can violate God's law or man's law, and I can expect to not be punished for it. I can be expect to be given a loophole.
I can be expect to be pardoned. I can be expect to be the exemption to the rule. I can go ahead and violate
the law and not worry about it. That's the idea of partiality. For some reason, I'm one of these guys who doesn't get blamed for that.
That's different
from mercy,
which shows
love toward the person who made the
mistake,
and the mercy is being dished out by the person who has the right to show the mercy.
God has
the right
to pardon me
for my sins, to forgive me, to set up whatever conditions
he wants
for my forgiveness. God has that right. Men do not
have the right
to say, well, this law,
God, we're going to obey this law.
We're not going to obey. This one doesn't matter. That one does.
We don't have the right to do that. That is being partial. Now, let me give you an illustration
for the
difference,
and the lesson will be yours. Let's say I get caught robbing the bank.
The law says I must
serve 5 years in prison.
That is justice. No exceptions to the rule. I went to the bank, I robbed the bank,
and I need to pay that price. Now, I
go to court, convicted of it, but the judge, the person who has the right, decides to show mercy to me. And he says, I'm going to serve 60 days in community service instead of 5 years in prison. Now, so far,
nothing has been done wrong.
The law says the judge has the right to be as strict
or as light on the penalty. The law
gives him the right to decide that. And he decides to treat me
with mercy.
This is not violating anything God's law says. This is not violating anything man's law says. He is in the position of authority and decides to use mercy in regard to my sentence. Well, then somebody comes along and say, well, no, that's partiality. And they demand that this judge now, whenever he has some guy in his court
who is white-haired,
who is a veteran, and is over 55 years old, and I'll not tell you how much over 55,
that person also needs
to get 60 days only. No, he doesn't. The judge did not pardon me because of my white hair, because I was a veteran, or because I'm over 55 years old.
Whatever reason he
decided to show mercy to me, that's his business, and he has the right to do that. But when a group comes along and says now that he always has to do that, they are making a new law of their own. A law that says
when somebody robs a bank in this group,
they can only have 60 days. That's not true. The law says 5 years, and it's up to the judge individually to decide whether he wants to show mercy or not. Do you recognize the difference? Mercy is something that's extended by the person in authority because of his love and compassion on the person who wants to do right. Partiality is
the idea that we can bypass the laws, overlook certain laws, because we're in a certain
group of people.
Let's sum it up
real quickly.
God offers us forgiveness. Offers forgiveness to all sinners.
Now, we're all sinners. We've all sinned, therefore deserve hell, and there's no exceptions to that. We're all in that boat. But God has decided to offer
mercy
to anyone who will come to terms with the gospel,
who will do what the Word of God
says. And
I think that's all
very clear.
And that's really what it's all about.
Part of our problem
in the idea of partiality
is when people start making a
law or a rule out of this,
then they get away from what the actual rule is, and they stop looking at the mercy as being mercy, but rather something that I'm entitled to, something I deserve.
Let's go back to our illustration.
I robbed the bank. I'm supposed to go to prison for 5 years.
The judge says,
well, no, I'm only going to give you 60 days of community service. And I say, thank you, judge. I appreciate your mercy so much.
And after my 60
days are over, I go and rob another bank. And I wind up in front of him once again. And I say, well, you gave me 60 days last time, you know, for the amount of money I got. I thought that was worth it. And so I thought I'd do it again. Now I'm practicing partiality. I'm thinking that the law has been changed and that mercy is always going to be offered to me no matter what I do. And that's wrong. It's not going to be offered to me no matter what I do. But when we start looking at partiality, we start thinking that I can keep on doing this
same
sinful behavior and God has to keep on
pardoning me
even though I'm
not really repenting,
even
though I'm not meeting the conditions of salvation.
He's got to keep on pardoning me.
Mercy is in his hands. It's in his judgment. And he has told us how he is going to bring that mercy out.
We have modern religions who seek to exempt men from their sins through all sorts of measures. Well, we're not going to count that sin against you because after all, you grew up in this part of the country. And after all, you've got parents that are thus and so. And after all, you're
just 17 years old.
And after all, and on and on and on we go with reasons why we think people shouldn't be condemned for their sins. And then we go on to say that they should be pardoned without obeying the gospel.
I don't see why
anybody needs to be baptized. That's silly. I don't see
why anybody needs to confess.
I don't think that's necessary. You know, and on they go
with all kinds of reasons. And the reason is because they do not respect the law of God, because we are not a church of laws, because we don't recognize the absoluteness of God's word, we start disrespecting his mercy. And we disrespect the conditions of receiving his mercy. And we start looking at ourselves as partial and pardoned whether we've done what God says or not.
And that is why so many people
stay lost. That is why so many
Christians never grow. Because we take God
and look at his
word with disrespect.
Instead of recognizing that law is established, number one, you got to understand
that. You've got to
understand you have
sinned. You've got to understand you deserve hell.
And you've got to understand it's
only through God's mercy that I'm going to avoid that. And I can only get God's mercy
by meeting his conditions
of mercy. To
hear, believe, repent, confess,
and be baptized. After having done that, I need to continue
to live a godly
life.
Not have
the idea in my mind,
well, he forgave me once, I guess he'll forgive me again. I guess he'll forgive me
again.
I'm never going to
really repent. I'm never going to
be sorry. I'm never going to change
anything. But I guess he'll forgive me again. No, he's not. He's not going to forgive you
if you do not meet the conditions, which involves repentance, turning away
from the sin,
and praying for forgiveness if you're already a Christian.
We hope there's been something
said that might encourage you to recognize
the great mercy of God that is offered to us, and might recognize how we
ought not be partial, allowing people
to violate certain commands of God without
feeling they're going to get any
kind of reprisal for it. But we all need to do all that God's word teaches us to do.
If we can help you to get right with God, whether you're a Christian that has drifted away, or you've never yet named the name of Christ,
become a child.
We hope you'll consider coming forward right now. While we stand and sing the song that's been prepared,
please come.